We are in Luke's gospel this morning, the end of it, the 24th chapter, and we are towards the end of that chapter, starting with verse 44. Then he, being Jesus, said to them, his disciples, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Messiah is to suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And see, I am sending upon you what my Father promised. So stay here in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he was blessing them, he withdrew from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they were continually in the temple blessing God. This is, the word of the Lord. Would you join me silently again in prayer? Gracious God, as always, it is my prayer that more and more be seen of you and less of me. Amen. Will Bloom and his pregnant wife return home to Ashton, Alabama. They do this because Will's father, Edward, is dying of cancer and the end of his life is near. This trip home is complicated because they actually haven't spoken in several years. Edward, the father, is a big personality. A traveling salesman was his profession, and he has big stories. He's a larger-than-life person. And when he was younger, his son Will loved these stories. He was enthralled by them, but as he got older, he started to doubt whether they were actually true or not. And as particularly anybody who, say, is in a relationship with a preacher will tell you, if you hear the same stories over and over, they kind of lose some of their effectiveness. He's afraid in a lot of ways that he won't really know, because he doesn't necessarily believe all of these stories to be true. He won't really know who his father is or who his father was, and so he comes home to be there and to wrestle with all of this. If this does not sound familiar to you, it is the beginning and plot of the movie Big Fish, directed by Tim Burton. It's a great movie. I recommend it if you haven't seen it. And and we will return to that, kind of sets the stage a little bit for some of what we're talking about this morning. But, of course, we need to spend a little time talking about contextually where we are. As I mentioned, the end of Luke's gospel in chapter 24, and there are actually six stories in this chapter post-resurrection, after Jesus has freed himself from the tomb. There are the women and the two men at the tomb in verses 1 through 8 at the very beginning of this chapter. The women then, of course, go and announce to the other disciples that Jesus has risen. Peter runs to the tomb to verify that it is empty. We have earlier in this chapter the road to Emmaus, where Jesus appears to two of the disciples who are walking down the road. The gathering in Jerusalem of the disciples, obviously, as word spreads that Jesus is alive. And then the end of this passage, verses 50 through 53, which I just read. And all of those kind of partly are existing in Luke's gospel to verify that Jesus is in fact alive. It's not something that people heard, it's something that they experienced. And commentators will tell you, of course, that Jesus several times in this gospel actually eats food after he is resurrected. Some of that is just, again, to prove that this is a human being who has died and risen. But there is also a little something else that is going on in kind of this chapter that I think is worth mentioning, one commentator pointed out, and that is that it's almost a pattern for worship, the pattern that we kind of still follow today. Two travelers are met on the road. They have the scriptures opened to them. They share a meal, which we are doing this morning, and it reveals the identity and the presence of Christ, and then they are sent out into the world to live the good news. It really is almost a parallel to the classic Christian pattern of worship: gathering, word, meal, sending. This specific reading that I did this morning, however, can be kind of divided into three little sections or movements. So the first part of it, in 44 to 47, you'd call that the necessity of these things. Jesus reviews the events of Luke's gospel, and he says that all of these things are necessary to fulfill Scripture. Then there is the promise in 48 and 49, and they are called to be witnesses. Now, when we hear the word witnesses, you are witnesses of these things, it's not just that they saw Jesus, because as you may or may not know, and we've talked about, the book of Acts is linked to Luke. It's kind of a continuous story. And part of what we know about Acts is that being a witness for Jesus means going to the end of the earth. It's about not just seeing or talking. It's about going out and physically being a witness, so to speak, in the world. So that's kind of the middle thing. And then the end is while you wait, the call in the meantime. It is the ascension, as we talked about, and we'll talk a little more about. But it also ends this third gospel by implying how Jesus' followers, to this day, us, are supposed to live. We worship God, we wait on the promises of Jesus to continually be fulfilled, and we do so, in that last line, or we try to do so, with great joy. This, of course, is setting the stage for the book of Acts. Next Sunday is Pentecost Sunday, and part of going from Luke into Acts is the stage is being set. Part of the other thing that is going on is the understanding by Luke that the Romans destroyed the temple, and that took away a lot of hope, obviously, as it would be, let's say, if our sanctuary was destroyed. We would still be a church, but we would certainly have to mourn that a little bit, because this is a place of worship. It's important. And so part of what Luke is doing here is to say, hey, the temple was destroyed, but a lot of what the faith is embodied in Jesus and Jesus's career path, so to speak. And Jesus was struck down, but raised again. And so there is hope, even with the temple being destroyed. It's part of the dynamic in this scripture. Presbyterians are famously, or infamously, so to speak, teased about evangelism, or their lack of it, or their hesitancy to do it. And so I wanted to spend a minute, because Jesus says in here, you are witnesses of these things. So the you even applies to us. How do we go about witnessing in the world? And I think even when we say you should witness to others, it automatically brings something to mind, if we're being honest, right? Some of that is negative, because we've seen people out witnessing. We may have even had some encounters with some people who are witnessing that might not have been the most positive. But I wanted to share something that I came across that a commentator said that made sense. And here's what he said. We bear witness to things that are important to us all the time. We bear witness to the great movies or TV programs we've seen and we want others to enjoy. We bear witness to the accomplishments or failures of our sports teams, John Warner, wherever you are. We bear witness to the important events in our family or work lives, obviously. As I just mentioned, I have a fourth grader in the house. We bear witness, that is, we tell someone, anyone, others, about things that matter to us all the time. witnessing might not be quite as complicated as we think it is if we look at it in that context. But there's a second part to it. Witnessing does not mean shoving our faith down someone's throat or threatening them with eternal hellfire if they don't believe like we do. Now, when you get into some sports discussions, I know there can be some tensions and there might be some threats about where people are going to end up when we get on opposite sides of sporting events in particular. However, ideally, we are simply supposed to be telling others where we sense God at work in our lives. At home, at work, church, school, through a stranger or a friend, a doctor or a teacher or a neighbor, even through us. Bearing witness is nothing more than saying where you think God is at work in your life or in the world around us. We bear witness all the time, we're just not used to thinking about it in terms of our faith. So through that lens, I invite you to consider how you witness your faith to others. How have you? How might you? How might you think about that differently in light of that idea or that passage? But there's also another part that this same commentator wrote that I want to share because I think it's also important. That witnessing is not just words, of course, it's also actions. He says, I would like to ask people how we might live differently if we actually acted like God's promises were true. So often, I think these promises are so familiar to us that we hold them far back in our head, but don't actually think about them, and so we don't act as if they are true. But if it's true that God raised Jesus from the dead, if it's true that God promises to renew the whole creation and grant us new life, if it's true, and this is important, that nothing we've done or has ever been done to us can separate us from the love of God, if that's all true, and God will not turn God's back on any of us, but always reaches out to us in grace, mercy, and forgiveness, if any of this is true, much let alone if all of it is true, how might we live our lives differently the rest of this day, the rest of this week, the rest of this month? How might this faith, not knowledge, but trusting, courageous faith, change how we look at our relationships, our politics, our work, our resources, our future? Those are all questions well worth considering as we encounter this passage. I want to spend a moment because, as I mentioned, in the liturgical season, it is Ascension Sunday. Luke is actually the only gospel that records it. In Matthew 28 and John 21, it's kind of presupposed in the way that the scriptures are written. Mark doesn't even mention it at all, and part of that is Mark is the action gospel, so all the fat, so to speak, is trimmed out in Mark. So Luke is the gospel that actually mentions it in the verses that I read. And part of what we do when we're considering this passage is kind of what it means. And I came across a really interesting thing in thinking about the Ascension. And I have to be honest, for all the years I've been in the church, I don't know that I've heard it preached about a lot, and I don't know that I've thought a lot about the Ascension, other than we have that vision of Jesus just kind of, you know, rising into the air while he's talking. You may have seen a visual representation of that. So one of the stories I read in preparation for this message was European missionaries came to South Africa to do their missionary thing. And when they got there and got to know the people, all of a sudden they were faced with a theological conundrum. Because the indigenous people there believed that the God that they named or worshiped, or so to speak, actually lived in the ground, not in the sky. In their culture, caves and holes were sacred spaces, and they were adorned with lithographs animated by flickering fire. And as a matter of fact, years and years and years, the tradition in Africa was if you're a family member or a beloved family member was died, they were buried in underground or in a cave or whatever. And when you, if you were facing particular life challenges, one of the things that you could do was come home and pour the froth of traditional beer into the earth before asking advice of the ancestors who were buried there to think about how you might go forward. I know that some people who love beer might think that that's a great way to practice spirituality. But if you're a missionary and you're among these people and you're talking about God being up in the sky or Jesus rising up into the air, what does that mean for them? They, of course, bound by their creed that God lived in the sky, and that also, on top of that, the other challenge was hell was down below, right? You're witnessing to a group of people or trying to explain theology to a group of people who are talking about the ground being sacred, and these missionaries are talking about actually there's a place of eternal torment and fire in the ground. Makes you think a little bit. What also made me think in preparing this message was the point that was made that at this time, the idea was that the earth was flat, right? So if the earth is flat, it makes sense that Jesus is just going to rise up into the air because that's, you know, there's no, you can't go down. You can only go up if the earth is flat. But now we know better. And one commentator pointed out, what does it even mean to rise up from a ball? Let's say you're on the bottom of the ball, so to speak, and you rise up. Wait, no, that would be down. What if you're on the side? No, wait, that would not be up. It doesn't make any sense scientifically if we think about what we know about the cosmos. On top of that, how far would you have to rise? How high? Which galaxy would you rise to? Because we know now that there are multiple ones, etc., etc., etc. I think, however, and I mention this not to say that Jesus didn't ascend or that I don't believe in Scripture or any of that. The thing is, though, as I've said so many times, that God has created with us with hearts and brains and tells us to use both, and knowledge has moved on from where it was when the Bible was written. So what does that kind of mean for all of us? Well, part of what I think it means is when Jesus says we are witnesses, it's about the story, right? Because part of the dynamic in Luke's gospel is this is Jesus' final interaction with his disciples. They've had some time with the risen Savior, but it is time for him to go. That presents them with some very real questions. What's next? How will they carry on? Surely there should have been some fear and anxiety about what was going to happen when Jesus wasn't there anymore. The disciples, however, ultimately, we hear at the end of this passage, move back into their daily lives and move back into blessing the Lord. But there probably had to be some in-between time there, right? Those of us in our lives who have lost a parental figure, an inspirational person, a mentor, surely can think about this and relate to losing someone significant. What do you do when the person you have been so enmeshed with moves on? How do you find the courage to move ahead, to carry their life on? Part of it, of course, and we talk about this all the time in funerals, it is the story, right? It is the stories we tell about people after they are gone that then helps them live on, so to speak. This partly becomes true in Big Fish. Because as Edward is laying there on his deathbed in the evening, he turns to his son and asks him to tell the story of how he dies. William, at first, or Will, is pretty stressed about this, and his first instinct is to call the nurse to come in, but he realizes he has a sense that this is it for his father. And so he goes ahead, based on all the stories he's heard all of his life, and tells the story of how his father's life ends. And part of it is that they go to the river, and all of these people that he has told stories about that he met during his life are all there. And it's this very joyous celebration and joyous send off. And part of what his son realizes in those moments is that in telling the story, there's transformation. And the specifics of the story aren't exactly the important thing. It's the meaning, right? And here's a line from the actual movie. A man tells his stories so many times that he becomes the stories. They live on after him. And in that way, he becomes immortal. Part of Jesus's immortality is the stories that we, 2,000 years later, continue to tell about his life and his character and what was important and what God wanted. We are called to live the stories. We're not called necessarily, although we do have brains and we can ask honest questions, but we're not so much called to get bogged down in the little details as we are to tell and live the stories. As I was preparing to figure out how to finish this, I was reminded of the words of Andy Meyer at Shannon's funeral. And it is a fitting end to this idea of living the stories. So here is what Andy shared at the funeral. Here's my request. If you're a church professional, a pastor as Shannon was, or a Christian educator, church musician, administrative professional, or other church worker, continue to live and act the gospel of Jesus Christ every day. Preach and teach with passion and compassion. Sing with gusto and tenderness. Serve the poor with love and grace. And remember my wife as you do so. Remember her passion, her compassion, her gusto, her tenderness, her love, her grace, and how she did it all for God and God's kingdom. And if you are not a church professional, but a believer, or even a non-believer, then live as if the kingdom of God is coming near. Feed the poor, clothe the naked, comfort the weary and brokenhearted, seek peace for those in conflict. Live the stories of Jesus Christ. Amen.